I'm wondering if anyone here at any time in their life has ever said anything they've regretted. Have you ever said anything that maybe has come back to haunt you? And I think of poor Dan Quayle. The man has got a lot to reckon with in his political career because of the things he said. I love the man. I would vote for him. But the things he said, nonetheless, still remain. For instance, he said a number of years ago, "I was recently on a tour of Latin America, and my only regret was that I didn't study Latin harder in school so I could communicate with those people." 0 for 1. Some are like, I don't get that. Ask someone who speaks Spanish. Second quote, "If we don't succeed, we run the risk of failure." He also said, "I believe we are on an irreversible trend toward more freedom and democracy, but that could change." One word, he said, sums up probably the responsibility of any vice president, and that one word is to be prepared. For you who aren't so swift in math, that was 3 words. "I have made good judgments in the past, and I have made good judgments in the future." The future will be better tomorrow. Think about that one. Political cogency here. A low voter turnout is an indication of fewer people going to the polls. It's just an indicator. "I love California. I practically grew up in Phoenix." "It isn't pollution that's harming the environment. It's the impurities in our air and water that are doing it." And my favorite, "What a waste it is to lose one's mind, or not to have a mind is being very wasteful. How true that is." Regrettable words. Can you put them back in your mouth? Andrew Carnegie, that wealthy, austere man, was also known for having a huge proboscis, a huge nose. And he was going over to have lunch at a very well-to-do socialite's house. And this woman who was hosting this tea had two young daughters who were pretty brash and pretty outspoken and could say embarrassing things. So she explained to them, "Now, when you see Mr. Carnegie, don't stare at his nose. I'm going to introduce you to him. Don't stare at his nose and don't say anything about it." And she really reinforced that. And the day came and Mr. Carnegie showed up, and she brought her two well-dressed daughters out, and she introduced them to Mr. Carnegie and nervously watched them, and they passed the test perfectly. And she then began to serve the tea and came to Mr. Carnegie and said, "Would you like some honey or sugar in your nose?" Now, I don't remember ever saying anything that I regret. But I think sometimes even Jesus Christ said some things that the disciples were like, don't say that. Don't say that. Going through a throng of literally tens of thousands of people, pressing in on him, some gospels indicating he was getting pushed and knocked over, he then stood up and said, "Who touched me?" "Oh, Lord." Peter's like, "What do you mean? Who touched you? Everyone's touching you." Going up to the house of mourning where Jairus' daughter was dead and everyone's screaming and wailing and carrying on because she's dead. He says, "She's only asleep." Oh. We're kind of with him. Breaking up the big celebration in Jerusalem with thousands and thousands of people showing up as the priests are pouring out the water, the service is climaxing after 8 days, and Jesus interrupts it and says, "If anyone's thirsty, come to me, and you'll have living waters gushing out of your stomach. You'll never thirst again." And I'm sure they're like, "Oh, no, there he goes again." Confronting the religious leaders, the proud, dignified, austere, respected men, the disciples are gathered around Jesus there the last week of his life, and he starts calling them whited walls, snakes, sons of hell, blind. And I'm sure they're going, "Lord, no, not these guys. Write them a letter. Don't say that." Well, we come to a passage today that is the Apostle Paul's complete condemnation of mankind. He completely condemns all men for all time. And I think there's a tendency for the Christian, let alone the non-Christian, to go, "Oh, Paul, why did you have to say that?" Because he's going to take the Gandhis, the Mother Teresas, your good old Boy Scouts, your neighbor, your family, your friends, you, and put everyone in the same category as Hitler, Stalin, Richard Allen Davis, you name it. We're all together in this, is what Paul's charge is going to be. See, we've been studying the book of Romans, and we won't rehearse all of it right now. But Paul is going to lay out the salvation of God that makes a man righteous. But before he does that, he needs to, first of all, condemn all mankind. And we've looked at the three categories that Paul condemns. First, he condemns the ignorant pagan who says, "I didn't know." Then he condemns the upright moralist who says, "I'm a good person." Then he condemns the knowledgeable religionist who says, "I know the truth." And he systematically goes through all those and proves that each of those people is without excuse, that they are sinners. And the inclination might be for each person to say, "Well, okay, Paul, you got me. No one's perfect. I've sinned." And Paul is like, "No, I'm going for the jugular. It's not that you're not perfect. It's not that we all have some problems. It's that you are totally and completely in sin and ruined in God's sight." It's like a boxing match, and after a few rounds, one of the boxers is in the corner. He says, I can't come out anymore. You win. I'm beat up. I'm tired." And the other guy says, "No, you get up." A TKO, a technical knockout, is not going to suffice. You get back out, and I'm gonna floor you, and I'm gonna drop you on the canvas because I know you. You're gonna think maybe you could get back up. Maybe if you would have come out, you would have been able to beat me. Or instead of the boxer's canvas, the painter's canvas is a picture of the book of Romans, where Paul first paints this black backdrop. This is man's condition, utterly black. If there were to be one little white spot left, one form of white, that's what people would look at. If there was any sense, maybe I am a little bit okay. Maybe I am somewhat righteous. If there's any white left on the canvas, no matter what Paul paints on there, there's always going to be a tendency to look at that white spot that never got covered up. So he's going to cover that up today. Romans chapter 3. Why don't you turn your Bibles there if you haven't already. Romans chapter 3. These verses might seem regrettable. They are, I believe, necessary for our spiritual joy and health and growth. These verses are an incredible blessing when we understand the heart of the Father. So Paul's summing it all up here. Verse 9 of chapter 3, and you'll recognize some of the verses from the psalm, the first three verses of the psalm we just read. Verse 9 says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles," that's everyone, everyone's either a Jew or a Gentile, "we have proven, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world's under sin, he says in verse 9. All the world's guilty before God, he says there at the end of the passage, and guilty of these horrible things. I object, someone might say or think. What about the dad who's working 16 hours a day on two jobs just to make sure ends meet in the family? What about the single mom who's scrubbing floors just to try to put her daughter through college? What about the soldier who jumps on the grenade and saves his company from being destroyed at the expense of his own life? What about the medic who goes out into the jungle to give his life to helping people? What about the orphan with no parents? How can you classify these people, Paul, with murderers, rapists, deviants? The psalm we read said God looks down upon not the rotten people, not the people that we would deem the worst. God looks down upon the children of men. He looks down on all humanity. The psalm gives the viewpoint from God's point of view. I look down on every person, and this is what I see when I look at all humanity. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous. They've all gone aside. They've all gone astray. The poison of asps is under their tongues. It's God's record. Look at verse 4, if you would, in chapter 3. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul knows God's going to be challenged on this. Paul knows people are going to object and say, that just can't possibly be. The verses that we read, though, later on in chapter 3, they come from 14 different verses in the Old Testament, 8 different passages. It's not Paul's opinion. It's not Paul's interpretation. That's God's testimony to mankind as he looks down from heaven. That is his perspective. And he speaks these words concerning all mankind to bless man, to be a blessing, because the Father knows these words are an absolutely essential diagnosis for every human being and any human being who desires to walk with the Lord and be whole. It's an absolutely essential diagnosis. God's view of man, God's diagnosis of man that we've just read is this: man is ruined. Man's ruined. I object, the person says, or the Christian says. I don't see that. Well, from our perspective, no, we're not. You know, it's like from our perspective, we look at each other and we can see people that are tall and we can see people that are short. We can judge people that we deem morally strong, morally weak. But, you know, when you look at people that are short or tall or even little kids and how different people are, what happens when you start climbing up a building towards heaven and you make it to the 30th floor? And you look down and, you know what? They all look the same. That little difference of 6 inches or 2 feet, you look down and it's like, well, looks the same to me. God's perspective is not from earth. God's perspective is from heaven as he looks down upon man. And we all fall short. If you got into a plane, you fly up in the plane, the differences between the buildings becomes minimal. There's a building, they're all just little buildings down there. The highest point on the earth is Mount Everest, something like 5 miles high or whatever. If you shrunk the earth down to the size of a billiard ball and proportionately put Mount Everest, sculpted Mount Everest onto that billiard ball, Mount Everest proportionally would be 1/600 of an inch tall. No human finger could even feel it. From the heavenly perspective, hey, it's all smooth, it's all even. And when God looks down upon man, hey, we're all in the same boat. Man, he says, is completely ruined. And he points out in this passage, man, all man, is ruined from head to toe. He speaks about man's understanding not working. His mind is not working. He ends with the feet running to evil. And in the meantime, he talks about man's will, that he doesn't seek after God. He talks about man's actions, that he's gone out of the way. He talks about man's heart, that it's corrupt. He talks about man's speech, that it's poisonous. And he talks about what man does to his environment. He wrecks it. I mean, God's diagnosis and assessment here is man is totally, completely ruined. Well, you have a hypercritical God, some might think. We don't have a hypercritical God. God is not hypercritical. The issue is God sees everything. He sees the reality of our condition that we don't even see, and based on the truth that he sees, he gives an absolutely accurate diagnosis of man's condition. In Jeremiah 17:9, he says, one of the problems is our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. The Hebrew is mortally ill. And we can't even know our own hearts. But he says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I know what's going on in there. In Ezekiel, he pointed out, as we looked at a few Thursday nights ago, he looks at our thoughts, our imaginations, and he sees them like a video. It's just clear as day, all the imaginations. Well, my imaginations aren't that bad. He not only knows our thoughts and our imaginations, according to Hebrews, he sees why we think what we do. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. According to David in Psalm 39, he knows the origin of our thoughts. He knows so much more about us than we could ever hope to know. And this is his diagnosis. You're ruined. Like going to a doctor. You might feel a little sick. You might not feel great. Does his little examination. Then he takes the x-ray, and inside you, he sees that tumor. He sees that cancer. And he knows, hey, you may not feel that bad, but my diagnosis is you have cancer and you're going to die. It's going to be painful. And you might be, well, let's say physically relatively healthy. Let's say you're 99.999% perfectly healthy physically. That 0.0001%, 1/1000th of 1% of you is sick. Almost completely perfect. Well, there are 60 trillion cells in your body, approximately. Some of us a little more. Week to week for some of us, more or less. If 1/1000th of 1% of your body is sick with cancer, that is 600,000 cancer cells in your body, and any one of those cancer cells will kill you. Morally, we have sin, the cancer of sin within us. It doesn't matter how good you may think you are morally or how good that person, even if they were 99.99% right and upright morally, there is enough sin and disease of that cancer-like comparison in a person to destroy him. Because any one of those cells and any one sin will ultimately destroy a man's soul. So God makes his diagnosis not only based on what he sees that we can't, he also bases his diagnosis on the capacity for evil that he sees in us that we can't even imagine. We talked about that when we looked at the upright moralist. David, a man after God's own heart, David in Psalm 36 said, the transgression of the wicked. Now listen, the transgression of the wicked says in my heart, there's no fear of God. The transgression, there's the sin of the wicked people, but it says in my heart, there's no fear of God. David recognized, in my own heart, I have thoughts that don't fear God, that don't take God into consideration. God looks at the capacity of man and his evil. A number of years ago, down in San Diego, Someone forgot to feed Shamu in the morning. Nice, lovable, big creature that they would ride on and play games with and train. Someone forgot to feed Shamu in the morning. And maybe you read about that trainer that jumped in the water and Shamu scarfed him up. Why? It's the nature of Shamu. He's still a killer whale. You can train him. You can be nice to him. You can feed him stuff. But the nature to kill and to eat and devour is still there. It's the same thing with man, apart from a new nature. We get really pretty sophisticated. We get cultured. We develop our life and whatever. You know, in London, there's a developed city, cultured. In World War II, after centuries of that city being built and layered and whatnot, when the German forces bombed London, and those bombs went deep into the ground and exploded, and the city began to turn into rubble. During the next few weeks and months, flowers and bushes began to pop up in London that had not been there for decades or even hundreds of years. Why? Because even though the plant on the surface had been eradicated, controlled, down deep underneath the surface, the seeds were still there. All it took was the right bomb, and up they came, and they began to sprout. We all have that. That's God's diagnosis. We see it in the incredible evil in Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany fits into these verses rather well. Well, wait a minute, Jay, that was just a few madmen. I thought this point here was the whole society's been condemned. That was just a few madmen. Not if you've read the reviews and taken some excerpts of Danatol Jacob Goldhagen's book, which came out a few years ago, called Hitler's Willing Executioners, where this man went back, spoke to the people in Germany, and began to interview and did an authoritative, documented, thoroughly researched book, the subtitle of which was Ordinary Germans in the Holocaust. And what he discovered is that the myth that the average German didn't know at all what was going on is just that, a myth. That the average German knew what was going on. Oh, I can't stand hearing that. That can't be. He's proven it. He's documented it. He's researched it. That's the fact, that the normal individual's thought in Germany concerning the police battalions, the death camps, and the death marches was, the Jew is not worthy to live. Now Goldhagen, he traces the seeds for Germany's ability to commit such an atrocity. He traces that back to seeds planted of anti-Semitism in the 19th century. But the Bible says, oh no, the seeds for that are planted way back before that, when Adam fell. All the seeds, all the potential for that evil, it's latent within the heart. Couldn't happen to me. Oh? That first phrase we read there in verse 9, might want to look at again. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than that? Some people think that was that whole Nazi Germany thing, and I bring that up because it's an incredibly vivid and recent example of man's incredible capacity for evil and the general population's capacity for evil. A man named Finkelstein wrote a book called A Nation on Trial, where he sought to refute all the evidence and whatnot that Goldhagen came up with. And the reviewers said he couldn't come up against any of the evidence. It's just an unacceptable conclusion. Finkelstein said there was no difference between the Jim Crow laws in America and the laws that were passed concerning Jews in pre-war Germany. Well, that's true. Finkelstein's conclusion, though, is therefore it can't be that bad. And the reviewer's analysis is, hey, all that might prove is we have the same capacities as they do. The most hard-hitting thing that came out of reading some of these reviews, this was Finkelstein's conclusion, saying you can't accept what Goldhagen has come up with concerning man's potential evil. He says, here's the conclusion. He says, how many white Americans not only harbor negative stereotypes of black people? If Goldhagen is correct, we're all closet racial psychopaths. That's why it's unacceptable to believe that the general population in Nazi Germany was able to do that, because the only conclusion is, therefore, that means we're possibly vulnerable to the same thing. Well, that's what Paul's pointing out here. It's that bad. That's God's view of man, that man is ruined. It's based on God's knowledge of man, and that leaves man with a choice right now as you sit in your chair, as I stand up here. It leaves us all at a fork in the road, my friends. And that is whether to accept or to reject God's diagnosis of you or of me. And it's understandable to go, well, I don't accept that. I just can't. It's like the man who went to the doctor because he didn't feel well, and the doctor said, I'm afraid to tell you that you're a very sick man. I just can't believe that. I want a second opinion. The doctor said, okay, well, you're ugly too. Man wants, you know, here's God's diagnosis, here's God's opinion. Well, I don't like that. And man can go straight to the devil, and the devil will say to you, and he says to people, you're not that bad. It's not that bad. Oh, sure, you're not perfect. Oh, sure, you got problems. We've all sinned. But it's not that bad. The reason the devil wants us to believe it's not that bad, for me personally, for you individually, is how many times do you go to the doctor and say, I feel pretty good. Would you mind doing some surgery on me just for fun? Or, you know, things are going pretty good. I'm doing all right. But I would like to go under chemotherapy for a few months just to know what it feels like. No, you go get surgery when you're sick. You go get chemotherapy when you realize you're going to die if you don't. And the devil says you're not that bad because he knows it's going to keep you from going and getting the treatment. It's going to keep us from receiving the help that God wants to give each and every one of us by saying you're not that bad. You're doing okay. You're not perfect. But the diagnosis is the diagnosis, the one read, the diagnosis is that of a loving father. A loving father and a caring, caring physician. Adam. God's first words in the Bible. Adam, where are you? Not Adam, where are you? You know, little runt, get back here. Adam, God's first words, searching after man, because there's none that seek after God, so God seeks after man. Adam, where are you? And he finds Adam. He runs us down, and he says, son, daughter, I found you, and I need to tell you, you're sick and you're dying. These scriptures, these describe you, Jay. They describe your condition. Well, we clear our throats, perhaps, and go, I don't really have a problem, I guess, intellectually buying this. It is God's word, as you pointed out, and I can see maybe the logic behind how God sees more than we do. But emotionally, Jay, how can we accept this just on an emotional, personal basis? How do I wrestle with this? I mean, these words are discouraging. And these words are destructive. And these words are humiliating. Well, let's just give nice names then to what cancer does to people and what AIDS does to people. God doesn't play that game. But if it's true, and God's word says that is my true condition and yours, if it's true, God, do you have to tell it to me like that? why is it so brutal? Why? Emotionally, that's just hard to swallow. It's hard to take. I'd like to take a look at God's perspective, perhaps, on these words, a different perspective that maybe the Lord would have us to take concerning his diagnosis of you in that chair of me standing up here. Because God's good. God is completely, totally good. To the person who says, well, those words are discouraging, I don't see it that way. I think these are the most encouraging words I could ever read. These words are filled with more hope. How could these words be filled with encouragement and hope? Because these words, if you let them apply to you personally, prove categorically, without a doubt, God loves you today unconditionally. Unchangingly, categorically, he loves you and he loves me at my very, very, very worst. And there is something incredibly encouraging and freeing in knowing that I am loved at my very, very worst. How would you like it, guys? You get married and you wake up and first day or two, hi, honey. She goes, oh, you have the worst breath. Get out of here. And you come home from work and you go to give her a hug. You stinketh. Just, if you don't change this smell about you, I just don't want anything to do. Get out of here. Leave. Wouldn't be too comforting. Oh, okay. You know, you get all cleaned up. Am I okay? You know, do I smell all right this morning? Or are you going to boot me out? Are you going to love me at my worst? God's not Santa Claus. He's not checking his list to see who's naughty and who's nice. We're all naughty. We're all naughty kids. I mean, really, really naughty kids. He says, that is not the issue. I still love you, and I am going to bless you. Guys, do you remember the discouragement and the heartache? Maybe some of you are going through it. The discouragement and the heartache of hearing those words, well, she likes you as a friend. Or in my case, concerning Monica, she likes you dead, preferably. That would be the ideal condition. I remember in seventh grade, just being head over heels infatuated with Lynn Stanley. It's a girl. Lynn Stanley. And just that ache of, oh, you know, she thinks you're nice. I hate that word. Just that ache. Or the ache we as spouses have felt when we've hurt or disappointed our own spouse, when our love has failed. The fact that we know we kind of reserve our love. He's worthy of it. She's worthy of it. They're not. He's not. At this point, he is. At that point, she's not. And it becomes this painful, manipulative, sometimes awful thing about love and who we love, who we don't love, who we're loved by, who we're not loved by. Hey, God's love is unchanging. And the proof of the matter is, he sees the very, very, very worst dregs within me. And he loves me unchangingly. And that frees me up. It doesn't make me despair. It's like, God, if you can love me at my worst, I don't have to worry. It says, when we were his enemies, he loved us. That when we're our ugliest, when our breath is at its worst, or the most incredible, when the blood of his own son was on our hands and we shook our fist with his son's blood dripping off, he said, I love you. That is not discouraging to me. That is something to bank the bedrock of one's life upon. Because he's never disappointed in you. He knows you're a louse. God is never, ever, ever disappointed in you. And it's not because you're so good. It's because he already knows. There's never disappointment with God. Peter had to go through that. Peter went through what we struggle with. God, I'm going to show you that I'm worthy of following you. I'm going to respond in such a way that you can't help but receive me. And so Peter had this big bravado act going on. Yes, he's a coward inside. Yes, he's selfish. But he's saying, Lord, I'm going to die for you. And we go through that. It's like, Lord, I'm going to do this. And so there's, you know, Peter feeling that pressure of, oh, I got to show him that I'm worthy. And we know what happened. He denied the Lord. He was completely crushed. He fell. He found out, I'm a coward. There's cursing in my mouth concerning God. I denied I even knew him. I'm in this Romans 3 list to the max. I probably would have nailed the spikes through his hands if I had to. And yet Jesus turns and he looks at me with an eye of compassion, and he comes to me and he restores me. He says, Peter, I love you, because Peter, I knew that was going to happen. I knew the worst that was in you, and that doesn't affect me. Okay, great. So it's not discouraging, because it does show that God does love me no matter what, and I can rest on that. But it still seems destructive to lay this kind of description out for people. Great, I'm a loved louse. When God created man, he didn't create us to be Romans chapter 3. It's something that we've become. And God's salvation is not to just love man and leave us like this. The destiny he has for us is to elevate us beyond what we can ever imagine. Far from being destructive, if these words are true, and according to God they are, he said the truth will set you free. Not the truth will destroy you. The truth, as you receive it, it will set you free as you realize you're loved and you're forgiven and you'll be restored. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that more abundantly. He didn't say, I came that they might be bummed and that more abundantly. These words are not designed to bum out the child of God. Destructive to read these things and believe these about yourself? That is not destructive. I tell you what's destructive. It's to deny these things about yourself. It's to deny the reality of these things. What's destructive is to have unresolved guilt in your heart, like Judas went out and hanged himself. Unresolved guilt. To have deep-rooted shame that's not dealt with. And you become like Simeon and Levi. There's a cruelty because of the shame that one feels. Cruelty takes over the soul. That's destructive. What's destructive to me are multi-layered complexes. You know what a complex is? You know, there's all the different kinds of complex of behavior. Complex is just hiding, layering over the reality. We develop a complex to hide. Adam and Eve, first thing they did was hide. That's destructive, is hiding from the reality of what God says is true. The Bible says pride goes before destruction. Pride is destructive. The pride that comes from denying the truth about God's diagnosis, it will destroy. Ask Saul. His pride, his denial of the condition of his heart destroyed him. The acid of bitterness and the poison of resentment will destroy, just like it did with Cain. See, you look at the destructive work within us, and you can trace them all back to a failure to take to heart God's diagnosis of these verses, our lives. You can trace it all back to a failure to really take to heart. This is God's diagnosis of me, of you. Because when I fail to accept to heart the diagnosis, then I fail to receive the treatment. and I don't receive his grace, I don't receive his love, I don't receive his mercy, I don't receive the forgiveness, I don't receive the medicine that he says, this is available to you to heal you, I don't take those things to heart when I don't take to heart my true condition. And God knows that. The blood of my son will cleanse you from all sin. But he who covers his sins will not prosper, says in Proverbs. You cover these things up. You cover the reality of the condition before God. You deny it. You don't accept it. You cover it up. You will not prosper in your soul. We're forsaking our own mercies, our own treatment, and we're left then with our own poison, our own destructive nature, the guilt, the shame, the complexes, the pride, the bitterness, the resentment, whatever. And there's so many things that can poison us. Pythagoras, the Pythagoras theorem guy, had a disciple, follower. Years ago, this man went and he ordered a pair of shoes made by a cobbler, which the cobbler made. Pythagoras' disciple, whose name has been lost throughout history, picked up the shoes and said, I'll pay you at a future date, which the cobbler agreed to. So, the man shows up at the future date to pay the cobbler. The cobbler's dead. Cobbler passed on. This man wrote and said, I had a secret happiness in my heart that the man had died because I didn't have to pay. But years later, the man showed up at the cobbler shop again with the money, even though the cobbler was gone, and he threw it in the store. And he said, go thy way, for though he is dead to all the world, he is alive to me. And man, we are carrying a lot of ghosts and denials and guilt and poisonings that no one else may see. It may be past, but it's alive to us, and it's taking our toll. That's why so many times the sinner doesn't come to Christ. I don't want to admit that's my condition. I refuse to admit that I'm that lost, and so the sinner won't come to Christ. But it's also the reason why the Christian doesn't enter into life. It's why Christians often go halfway. Okay, great. I realize I've fallen, and if it weren't for a Savior, I'd be going to hell. I'll receive that. But then we start entering into the merit-based system with God. We don't accept the full diagnosis. Okay, I fell short. I'm worthy of going to hell. But we don't allow the full diagnosis to enter into our heart, so we don't take the full treatment. And we lean on our own goodness and our own performance. And that's why we walk around depressed, condemned, discouraged, distant from God, in denial of our relationship with God and its true condition. We're angry and we're hurt because we're denying the diagnosis that God's given and the healing he wants to bring. That's what God said is going on at Laodicea. You ever feel lukewarm? You ever feel like your relationship with God just kind of, it's not vibrant, it's not alive. It's Laodicea. Well, what did Jesus say? He says, the problem is you think you have need of nothing. You're deceived about your condition. You think you're wealthy, you think you're healthy, you think you're wise. He says, but the truth is you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, you're Romans chapter 3 all the way. And if you accept that, I've got some medicine for you. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud.
Well, it's not me. I don't need God that much
in that way. He resists that. And we just look on the surface. Maybe we're judging our lives on the surface. Like Chuck Swindoll said, beauty, it's only skin deep. Ugly goes all the way to the bone. That's what God says. Kind of a rough Greek translation, I suppose. You know, you go to the doctor and you say, I ache. You know, my leg aches. I don't know what the problem is. He does his x-ray thing again. He sees, hey, your bone is rotting. But it looks fine. Skin's smooth, shape's reasonable. It's not that. He says, inside the bone is rotting, and yet we're content, perhaps on the surface, everything's looking okay, rather than accepting the Lord's diagnosis, which is to bring life. I read these words, they're not discouraging. They make me realize God loves me no matter what. They're not destructive, they're freeing. I accept the truth of these words in my heart, and I receive His grace. I receive His life. Yeah, but it's still just plain old humiliating, Jay. Humiliating to who? Are you humiliated to admit this condition before God? Well, no, He knows everything. Are you humiliated to accept this truth about yourself to yourself? Well, no, I think it's true. Well, then where's the humiliation come in? It's in front of people. It's admitting to my friends. It's admitting to my fellow Christians. It's admitting to my family members. It's admitting to my workmates that this is my condition. I don't like to do that. I like to come across strong and self-sufficient and able to handle things. I don't like, this is humiliating. Yeah, it is. Well, why would God ask me to believe and accept this humiliation in order to truly receive His healing? The same reason He allowed His Son to be totally humiliated for you and for me. Jesus faced total humiliation, stripped naked, spit on, beard plucked out, nailed to a cross, people wagging their fingers at Him, sticking their tongue out at Him, cursing at Him and swearing at Him, totally jeering Him, bowing down in mock worship. Why did He go through that humiliation? For you and for me. Because all these things that the Bible says are within us, He became that. He became all those things. Not only in front of men, not only in front of angels, not only in front of demons, not only in front of His friends, but before God. Before God Almighty. It says He took our infirmities, He bare our sicknesses, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And Jesus, in a sense, comes to you as an unbeliever or to me as a child of God, and He says, I have been shamed and humiliated in your place. What you deserved, I suffered. What's within you, the potential evil, I became all of that. Not only before men, but before the Father, and you never have to be ashamed ever again in front of God because I've done that. You never have to be ashamed. You never have to feel guilty before God if you've accepted Christ. No matter how bad you're doing, no matter how wicked the thoughts, no matter how unworthy you may be behaving, Jesus took all the shame, all the guilt, and all the humiliation. He accepted the totality of our sin and gives us the totality of His righteousness. And then He basically says, now enjoy the Father. Enjoy God. Enjoy coming to Him. See, God's not laying out passages like this and others. He's not laying these things out to huff and puff and I'll blow you away if you don't accept this. He's not trying to say, I want you to realize what a worm you are. So you'll bow down. It's a plea from a Father that I know your condition. And you've had glimpses of it too when that anger flashes out and that hatred comes into your mind. When those words slip out. You've had flashes of what He knows is truly rooted in us. And He says to you, to me, son, daughter, child, this is my diagnosis. You're truly ill. Lots of times people are really sick. They don't always feel really sick. That's how sin can be. I don't feel really. God says, no, you are. Trust me on this one. And maybe he's coming to you today, and you've got your life kind of managed. You've got your relationship with God on a comfortable, even keel. And maybe today, as you've been hearing God's word, there's a sense of, you know what, I think I've got a little Band-Aid on a great big problem. God says I have a great big problem. Do you have a Band-Aid on it? Because the Lord's coming to us today and saying, look, I'm telling you these words because I don't want to play games with you. God's not a game player. Here's your condition. You've got a little Band-Aid covering up a tumor. Now that Band-Aid, sometimes God will rip it off. And that's painful. If we don't allow God to work, if we don't come to him in that sincerity and that humility, he will rip the Band-Aid off. Ask David. Ask Peter. Look at your own life. Are there times when God's had to rip the bandage off and go, I told you there was a problem there and you weren't dealing with it? He comes to us today speaking to us as his children. Look, don't make me rip the bandage off. Let me soak it. Let me soak it in my grace and in my mercy and in my kindness. Let me peel it off gently. Let me deal with what's deep in your heart. Let me truly heal you. Don't make me rip it off. Don't deny my diagnosis. I'm telling you, it's serious and it's hurting you. Don't deny it. Don't say the Band-Aid's fine. Well, how, you might ask, does one go about responding then to God's plea? And this is where we'll end. Why don't you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 139. This is the answer to God's diagnosis. This is the response for those who want to be healed and touched by God in that deep, deep area of life. For those who accept what the master physician, Jesus Christ, says, Psalm 39 tells you and tells me how to respond. We'll read through it quickly. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought from afar off, from its origins. You compass my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God, you see deep within. You see everything that's described in Romans 3 in me. You see it all, is what David's acknowledging. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? How can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're going to be there. Verse 15, my substance, the things that we're reading about, my substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. In thy book, all my members, all the parts of me were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Just get this for now. David's saying, you see everything. You see my need. You see my pain. You see my condition without any doubt. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. God's only thinking about how to heal and free us. Now watch this. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. We read about them in Romans chapter 3, reading about us. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. And he goes on to describe the behavior that we've seen. And now please skip down to the last two verses. And watch this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's the response to God's diagnosis. A recognition. God, you are going to destroy the wicked. And God, there is wickedness in my own heart. It's there. And I can't know what it is. I can feel the effects of it. I believe what you say about it. I can't handle it. You have your choice, the fork in the road. Because the next step to the physician is, search me, O God. Know my heart. It's deceptiveness. It's diseased condition. Search me, God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be a wicked way in me. And lead me in the way. Just deliver me from it. If you don't pray that, I don't know that God guarantees he'll do that. You know, there are some prayers God answers slow, and some prayers God answers fast. God, give me money for rent. He answers that slow. I don't know why that is. God, get us a new car. Well, let me check my calendar. I don't know what, you know, why he's so slow in answering many of our prayers, but there are some prayers he answers like that. And one of the prayers he answers quickly and promptly is when the seeker in the heart says, God, search me. He is on top of that. You accept my diagnosis. You're willing to let me work. You don't know what it even is. Ask me to search you and get rid of it, and I will. Don't let the devil rip you off by telling you you're okay and you don't need medicine. It's a ripoff. Don't let the devil rip you off by telling you you're doing fine in how things are. If you're not crying out in absolute desperation, God, I need you today, then you're getting ripped off. Because the Lord wants to give you the healing and the hope. And he will give it when we cry out. And that happens when we recognize our need as he's laid it out before us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your thoughts towards us are precious. That they're thoughts of good, not of evil, to give us a future and hope. And yet, Lord, you don't play games with us. Forgive us, Father, if we've begun to play games with you. Lord, if you need to remove a Band-Aid because there's a deep work of healing that needs to happen, we do ask you to search us, Lord. Before the Band-Aid has to be ripped off, before our condition erupts, Lord, maintain us, continually heal us. Thank you for loving us to be honest with us, Father. Thank you that we worship a God who doesn't flatter us to persuade us to love him. But Lord, you just tell us the truth about who we are and who you are. May we, as is befitting your children, respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen.